He is risen.
He's risen indeed.
Amen. That's what I'm talking about. Bow your heads, please, with me in prayer. Father God, we come before you in the name of Jesus, Lord, and we thank you, Father God, that you have given us that name because he is eternal. He is risen. Death could not hold him, as your word tells us, that when your wrath was poured upon our Lord, when he entered into hell itself, being separated, forsaken by you, no longer considered your son, but an enemy for us, because of us. We thank you, Lord God, for Jesus, who conquered death through his perfect love, through his great love that knows no bounds. The eternal love, the perfect love that broke through from hell and crossed the chasm, that we too may come into your presence for all eternity, to gaze upon your beauty, to meditate in your temple, Lord God, and to know your love. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, humbly, Lord God, I ask that this great love that was showed upon us through Jesus Christ on the cross and what he saved us from of hell would even shine forth greater today than it ever has. I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord God, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, as Oliver and the worship team sung here today, that we may see your glory, that we may see your great love that you have shown us on the cross in your Son, Jesus Christ. May the love of Jesus, Lord God, I pray, cause us, Father, if there are any here who have not yet known you, may you cause them, through the love of Jesus shown on the cross, to be born again into the living hope from the resurrection of the dead and into eternal life. And Lord God, may we all come closer to Jesus. May we come closer to you through Jesus this day, Lord God, by that same love that has been shown for us on the cross, when we realize, I pray, that you would show us what we've been saved from. And may the cross and the love of Jesus shine forth in our hearts and go out into the world, that the world too may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever shall believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. May you bless this word that goes out, I humbly ask, Lord God, with power. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone, and happy Easter. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani was the cry of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, on a Friday about 2,000 years ago when he hung on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which Matthew and Mark tell us means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This exact phrase was prophesied 1,000 years before Christ crucified, who uttered and cried out those very words. It was prophesied 1,000 years before by David himself. The Messiah would be the Son of David. Inspired by the Holy Spirit and forsaken by God for what David considered no apparent reason, he penned Psalm 22. So let's start our service today, our worship in God's Word, by turning to Psalm 22. The Psalms, are, if anybody needs a Bible, if you want a New American Standard Bible, which I'll be preaching out of today, they will hand you one. If you'd like the print, they'll have one over here, our two beautiful people. But Psalm 22, Psalms are in the middle of the Bible. Just open your Bible in about the middle. If you're at Isaiah, turn to the left. If you're at Job, turn to the right. Psalm 22. Anybody else? Yeah, again, Psalms are about the middle of the Bible. We're going to look at Psalm 22. Psalm of David, verse 1. my God, why have you forsaken me? This is David's cry around 1,000 years before Christ, to which Christ himself would cry on the cross the exact phrase. The whole psalm itself in detail is beautiful in all its various ways. But today, I want to look at just a few verses selectively to give you an idea on how this points to Christ and why as we move forward to get to the answer. Psalm 22, verse 1 is the verse that Jesus quotes, cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jump down to verse 7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Now notice that David, what was David called by God? A man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. That's why God chose David. He was a man after God's own heart. And the truer and greater David, Jesus Christ, is perfectly true. David delighted in God. He was his greatest treasure. But he went to the left. He went to the right. He sinned greatly with Bathsheba, with Uriah, and many others. And yet, as this prophesies about the true and greater David, the son of David, Messiah, Mashiach, Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, it is perfectly true that they shouted these very things to Jesus as he hung on the cross. The prophecy is amazing. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him, that is the Lord, rescue him. Why? Because he, that is Jesus, delights in God. God was Jesus's greatest treasure. His heart was enraptured with his Father. He was in love with his Father like no other. Perfectly, all the time, always. He was without sin. God was his delight, the joy of the Lord. And this shows that the true faith of a heart, of a man after God's heart, or a woman after God's own heart, is that they find their delight, their joy in God. Jump down to verse 14. Well, I'll just read 9 to 10. Let you who, they're still shouting, let you, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. This is Jesus then crying, from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. That is God. The biggest sin in Scripture is idolatry. Idolatry are false gods. It's when you idolize something and you lift it up in the place of God. But from birth, the Lord was Jesus' God. There was never nothing that competed with the love, his delight of his Father. This is the heart, the true heart of Messiah, Mashiach. It's perfect love that delighted in his Father, delighted in God from birth. And nothing ever got in the way of that. And yet, where he ends, or rather, I should not, where he climaxes on his earthly life, certainly not the end, it brings us in, it's a new beginning. But let's go to verse 14, and you'll see this prophecy that is incredible. Verse 14, this is, again, a prophecy of Christ 1,000 years later. I am poured out like water. Now, as I read this, this is an exact description of the crucifixion, about what happens to a person when they're crucified. Now, incidentally, this was not, crucifixion had not yet even been invented, which I believe by the Assyrians or Persians, you know, a few hundred years later, 300 years later or so. So it's not even invented yet, and yet these words are poured out. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. When you're on the cross, you're crucified, that's what happens. Your bones fall out, they're out of joint. You can't lift yourself up no more. He says, my heart is like wax, and it melts within me. That's what happens to your heart. Suffocated, asphyxiated, and your heart will explode. It'll burst. And it gets filled up with water because you can't lift yourself up. You can't breathe properly, and your lungs fill My strength is dried up like pasture. My tongue cleaves to my jaw. Again, this is exactly what happens at crucifixion. Remember, they stuck a water plunge up to Jesus, and they do that where people are crucified because you're that's exactly what happens. You become dehydrated, and your tongue sticks to your jaw, literally. And you lay me in the dust of death, as he was just crucified right there in the dust, just a few feet above it. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now again, this is written a few hundred years before crucifixion was even invented. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. Remember, not a bone of Jesus was broken. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lot. This is exactly what they did with Jesus Christ while he was crucified on the cross, when the Roman guards, they cast lot to get Messiah's, who they did not understand, clothing. And so you see this description of Christ in this prophecy, one among many, of the Holy Writ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as God spoke through David. And the question is, why? You know, why is this happening to one who delighted in God, who one was without sin? And the answer, go to Isaiah now. Turn to the right, please. And we'll go to Isaiah chapter 53. And just go to the right a few books, and you'll run into Isaiah. And we're going to look at chapter 53. It's a few books to the right. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. And again, this whole passage from 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53 is just extraordinarily detailed prophecy that it is my understanding that many Jewish Hebrews folks denied it for the longest time, thinking that Christians had somehow slipped it into Isaiah in order to give evidence for Jesus. And then, of course, we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, what were written, that are 150 years before Jesus. And so they have the whole scroll of Isaiah, and sure enough, it's there. And so without doubt, it was written before Christ. And this is, of course, 700 years or so before Christ at this time that Isaiah wrote. And it's an extraordinary detailed prophecy. But we'll just look at verses 4 through 6 right now, chapter 53. Surely, now when we read this, I want you to notice why Christ was pierced, why his hands and his pierced, why he was crucified. And I want you to get the substitutionary language. That is, Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. The Lamb is a substitutionary Lamb that will die in the place of the sinner. The sinner is deserving of death. The Lamb dies in its place. There's a substitute for one for the other. And that's the idea, that justice must come about. Well, someone must stand in. Now, a Lamb, of course, is just a type. It doesn't really take away any sins. But it points to the one who did, who willingly chose to do this. When God became man, and for man, he stood in man's substitute. And notice the substitutionary language. Surely, our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, the word esteem there, incidentally, is a accounting term. It means we accounted him as nothing. That is, we, humanity, sinful humanity, who put him on the cross because of our sins, even though we didn't realize, we esteemed him as, we counted him as worthless, is what it's saying. We looked at him, if you look at the rest of the prophecy, there was nothing in him that we should love him. He was grew up like a parts, like a weed. There was nothing physically about him or any other thing to which that we would, like in this world, that we would worship. This world worships power. This world worships beauty, riches, wealth, whatever the case may be. And Christ had none of that because he emptied himself and took on the form. He left all, heaven and took on the form of a bondservant, humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on his cross. But we thought he was smitten by God, afflicted. He's on the crucified. He's not. And that's what we thought. But, verse 5, he was pierced through, why? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our inequities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. You see, the substitutionary language is over and over, and by his scourging, we are healed. That is, the reason we die, the reason we get sick, the reason the world suffers is because we are separated from God because of our sin. And Messiah would come and remove sin, that he would remove everything that would stand between us and God and all the eternal blessings of the kingdom of God, eternal life, shalom, peace, wiping away all tear, all sorrows, conquering death, and as our well-being by his scourging. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned away from God. Each of us turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. There is the why on this, on why what Good Friday is all about. That you must understand that. That's what Good Friday is about. And when you see movies that I enjoy, Son of God or Passion, they're more like biographies or something of showing Jesus that never really gets to why he was on that cross, which is the gospel. It's the interpretation of it which moves our heart, which we have to have the right interpretation in order to see clearly, to interpret rightly, and believe. Now, if you go to the next slide, please. Another psalmist writes, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, hell, for he will receive me. Selah. Selah means pause. Stop. Think about what was just said. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. Ransom means literally to purchase back, to buy back. If you are a slave sold into slavery, you can ransom them and buy them back and redeem them to deliver them out of bondage and into the new freedom. What was the ransom price for us in hell, which is our eternal separation from God, but a substitute to stand in and make that payment for us, to be eternally separated from God in our place? And as a result, we are ransomed from what? The power of Sheol. Sin, the devil, hell, has a grip of power to which humanity cannot deliver themselves from. We die and there's nothing we can do about it. We could try to help in healing, and it's a good cause, very good cause, to be agents of shalom, to go out and seek the good of the world, to bless them, to show that God is still speaking in the world, but we can't save them. No, we can't stop people. We can't bring back people from the dead. All of us will die. And it's the power of Sheol. It will take everyone in its grip. No one can escape it. It is impossible. And yet, the psalmist is saying, he will receive me. And why? Because he sees. Why? Because of what the prophesy of Messiah would come and make that payment for him. Go to the next slide, please. Psalm 16:10, which is quoted by both Peter and Paul in their first sermons in Acts when they're preaching to show Jesus is the Messiah. This is David again saying, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. And now notice the link. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see decay. The Holy One is Messiah, Mashiach. And David is now making the connection that you won't abandon my soul in Sheol. Why? Because you won't allow your Holy One to see decay. This Holy One, this Messiah, will not decay. He will be risen. His bones won't decay. His body won't decay. Death won't take him. And because of him, I will be delivered. Go to the next slide, please. And this is Peter, now, or Paul rather, in Acts 13:35, and he's preaching, and he says, therefore, he also says in another psalm, this is Psalm 16:10 to which we just read, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, for David, he goes on to say, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep, that is, he died, and he was laid among his fathers, and he underwent decay. In fact, the tomb's there.
And so, where at that time, anyone knew where it was. And he says he went around the cave, so he can't be talking about David. Right? But he, whom God raised, did not undergo decay. He is risen. He is risen. He reversed the curse. The curse, when we turned away from God, separated us from God, and all of creation went under a curse and enters into entropy and we decay. Even the science will tell us, and the best understanding is that the universe continues to expand in one day. Some believe it'll retract, but the most likely scenario is it'll just end into a cold. The energy will be diffused throughout the universe. The light will go out, and it will be a cold, empty, dark, pitch black cosmic junkyard with no life. And Jesus Christ reversed the curse. That's life without God. But Christ reversed the curse. He didn't undergo decay. He is risen. He is risen. He came back because he removed the sin that separates from God and causes death. God is not saving us from the world. He's delivering us. He's saving us from the evil in the world. Go to the next slide, please. Daniel 12:2. This is one of many slides, again, about the general resurrection. When Christ returns, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These, that is the many, the delivered, the saved, to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, we must understand both sides of this if you really want to understand the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you want to know the love of God, you have to know the sin of mankind, the evil of which we've fallen into, and the just condemnation of what we deserve, to which we've been delivered from. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the love of God and all he has done for you. The two go hand in hand. Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday. You must understand them both to understand God, to understand Jesus. And there's two paths here that Daniel talking about is one. Now notice, life is more than just living forever, right? Life is not just continuing on forever. We tend to think when someone dies that it's just it, it's over. That's not true. Scripture teaches that everyone will go on and exist forever. Life has to do with quality, not quantity. And life is shalom. We've talked about this so many times. And that's wholeness. That's integrity. It's when the curse is removed. Right now, things are in disintegration. They don't work the way they're supposed to work. And shalom is when a flourishing, life as it's supposed to work, comes about. Why? Because we've come home to God. And we saw, which in these last beautiful studies, in those last few weeks, of the new creation. The new creation of the new heavens and the new earth, where God and the Lamb will be in his throne and God will permeate everything. And you see the connection now, if you've been here for the last few weeks, between the resurrection and what the meaning of that is, what Good Friday is in removing the curse, and the resurrection and Sunday. He is risen. He's the beginning of the new creation. And for those who have come to Jesus, it's everlasting life. But those who continue to reject, it's disgrace and contempt. Now, in order to see this, we're going to finish on here today on Luke 16, 19, and 31. And this will talk about this in a Jesus Christ. He gives us more insight into what is going on. So turn to the right now to Luke, and we're going to end up here in this gospel. Luke chapter 16, which is to the right. If your Bible has red letters in it, you'll run into red letters. But the gospel is the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Luke, of course, is the third one. Luke 16, 19 through 31. Okay? I'm going to read this, and then we're going to talk about it. I'm going to read 16, verse 19 to 31. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to, and no one may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If you do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Father, as we now look at this passage again, I do pause and just ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us these great things, that we may see the love of Jesus Christ and be transformed. In Christ's precious name I pray. Amen. There's a lot here in this passage, but as we go through it, we're just going to look at a few things. This is the intermediate state that we talked about over the last few weeks, right? When a person dies, their soul will go on one way or another. It doesn't, death is separation in Scripture. When we die spiritually, we're separated from God. When we die physically, our souls are separated from the body. If we die eternally, we're eternally separated from God. And this is, right now, is the intermediate state that we talked about. If you die, your soul goes on. And this may have changed a bit from now, moved to heaven since Jesus' resurrection, but we'll leave that for now. But in the return of Jesus Christ, our final home is the new heavens and the new earth. When we're resurrected, what Daniel 12:2 talked about, in the real bodies and real life, which we talked about the last few weeks, and I know I was extraordinarily blessed. You know, I now go out and you just see the world in a whole different way. God will save the world, will recreate it, this world. And you look at little birdies and squirrels and so forth. But this is where it's at. Now, some people have a problem, of course, with a God who judges sin. Now, I want you to know, first of all, this is a cultural thing that is largely unheard of. It's a Western idea, a liberal of the liberal mind, that God won't judge sin. Now, one of the things they argue is that it breeds violence, if you believe this. You have to excuse me, I've been a little bit sick lately. If you believe, for example, that there's a God who judges sin, well, what's the stop for you to saying, okay, well, let me go help him a little bit, right? If you're of the persuasion that you worship a God who judges sin, the argument goes, well, then you're liable to go out and just start judging right now. And, of course, some religions do that. And, of course, we have fallen in that as Christians, too. In fact, as sinners who still struggle, no one is ever completely delivered from this. And we must understand that. So there is some value to what it is, but it is not it's not correct at all. A couple things I just want to comment on this because it's such an important thing in our culture, and many of you may struggle with this. I know I do sometimes myself even. Morislav Wolf, who's a theologian at Yale Divinity School, who was brought up in Croatia, in the Balkans, and he's seen evil that I doubt anybody in this room has seen, where family members, friends were murdered, raped, tortured, and so forth. And yet he writes about, he's a theologian of nonviolence, and he bases it upon, largely in his own words, a God who will judge evil. He says, first of all, the idea that a God won't judge sin is a creation of the liberal mind in a suburbial setting. Because if anyone actually seen the things that I've seen, the evil, you could never worship a God who would wink at that. You would never serve a God who would just look the other way at such evil. A God like that is not worthy of evil. If you look at the world today, you cannot look at it with any sense of reality and not see this evil everywhere. You're both good and evil. It's a fallen world. God still speaks. But yet within it, you feel young girls, I just read in Egypt, they're being kidnapped, raped. Their father would go in and try to help from the police, and they would be beaten. It's just the things in the world that the mankind is capable of. And if you don't believe, this is a false argument, that God will judge that sin, then you're going to take revenge and judge it yourself. He said what he has seen is a constant, never-ending back and forth. When so many people, one side has hurt the other side has hurt the other, it never stops. If you've ever been truly hurt, you understand this. It's very difficult to forgive. And then when the other person hurts you back and it just keeps going, it builds up to where you just can't see any end. And what Wolf argues is that unless we understand that God himself is the rightful judge and he will one day set things straight so you don't have to, you could stop the violence. And that's just a big part of his theology of violence. Another fella, Czeslaw Milos, throwing out the names today, a Nobel Prize winner, poet from Poland. He looked at, and Marx, who used to argue that religion was the opium of the people, and that by fear of rewards and death, religion got the poor to go along with injustice because they'll be rewarded in the afterlife. And so Marx did away with religion. That was his whole idea. And Milos, the Nobel laureate of Poland, or prize winner, writes, "The true opium of the people is belief in nothingness after death. The huge solace of thinking that our betrayals, greed, cowardice, murders are not going to be judged is the true opium of the people." Unless we understand that you will face God and be judged for your life, there's nothing stopping you to live in any way you want and to do the greatest of evil. And we've seen this in World War II, in Stalin, in Hitler, in Pol Pot, and many others that have done extraordinarily evil things. So God who did not judge this evil will not be worthy of worship. But the question is, what about decent people, right? We tend to think, okay, I get you there, Pastor Rob. You know, the real bad things we need to judge, but there's a lot of people that don't do that kind of thing. And what about them? And so now I want to look back at this passage that's talking about this and see if we can get a better idea of just who this guy is and maybe learn something about that. What are the characters in this narrative? Who are the characters in this narrative? Anybody? Who are they? If you're looking at it, Jesus is proclaiming that it's either, we're not sure if it's either it's an actual event or it's a parable, because he speaks in parables in order to, parables are metaphors that teach spiritual truths. And then sometimes Jesus actually just tells a real event. So it's debatable whether this is one or the other. But what are the characters in the narrative? You have Lazarus. You have a rich man. And who else? And Abraham. Okay, and then he talks about his brothers and so forth. But they're the three characters. Abraham, Lazarus, and the rich man. Now, what kind of character does the rich man have, do you think? I'm going to look at verse 1 through 3 again. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in the splendor of every day. And a poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, covering his sores and longing to be fed with crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming licking his sores." Okay. So what does that tell us about what kind of character you think the rich man has? It doesn't say that the rich man actually oppressed the other fellow directly. It doesn't say that he went out and he did bad things to him. He just didn't help him. He had his money, and he just enjoyed it. And there was people at his gate who he probably got the crumbs, did actually get crumbs, and the beggars and so forth like that. How do you think that compares to us? If you're here today, you are among the richest people in the history of the world. Likely, unless for some reason there's somebody here I don't know about. In the history of the world. Today, like every Sunday, when I stop over there, there's homeless people there. We see them all around. The poor of the world are everywhere. Christian brothers, even, and sisters. And we have so much. This guy isn't that far from us, is he? If not us. And so understand that. The Bible has so much to say about helping the poor. In fact, I have a few verses there. If you go to the next one, please. Next slide, please. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. I mean, that's amazing what he's saying. One who is gracious to the poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him, as the Lord, for his good deed. Conversely, the next slide, please. The next slide, please. Do we have a next slide? Is there no next slide? Okay. No, so you could say. okay. Well, the other one says it's the opposite. If you don't help from the Lord, if you don't help the poor when he cries, there it is. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. That's by God. This is all over Scripture. This is all over Scripture. Now, notice, what do you notice about the three characters? Is there something different about, what do you notice about them? There's Abraham, which has a name. You have Lazarus, who's given a name. He even says his name was Lazarus. And then you have a guy who doesn't even get a name. He's just called the rich man. What's that? He's just called the rich man. Now, why? And many have pointed this out. He doesn't have an identity. His identity is just the rich man. Because this is what he idolized. And this is what he comes. This is what I've talked about I've tried to talk about a long time. And now we're really getting to the heart of heaven and hell and this convergence idea about which way it's going to go. Is that if you find, as someone said, your identity, hell is finding your identity in anything other than God going on forever. You will become what you worship. And since riches in this world is an illusion, it can't do much for you except give you temporal happiness for a few times here and there or whatever, even if it's the whole life. And then it cannot save you. It'll turn on you and it'll destroy you if that is your God. Now, in and of itself, you could do good with it. But if it's your idol, if it's your God, you lose your identity because you are created in the image of who? God. And so as you worship God, you become like God in his image as a created being. And you're reflecting God. You're becoming who you're created to be. You're flourishing. You're finding shalom. And you've made that turn if you truly make it. And the rich man is identity in his wealth. Now, I want you to understand, it's not the wealth per se. And I find it very interesting. I just saw this morning. That Abraham's the one Abraham was richer than this guy. And it can't be an accident. Abraham was rich. He was the rich of the rich. But he possessed nothing. What do you think I mean by that? He was rich, but he possessed nothing. Is that there's this idea that I mentioned before, J.R.R. Tolkien talks about in Lord of the Rings, where the thing possessed possesses the possessor. The thing possessed possesses the possessor. That is, when you possess something, and the one he uses in The Lord of the Rings, who's the character that this is representing, was Sméagol, right? What's his name? Well, Gollum. He was Sméagol, right? He turned into Gollum? Right. And what? Why? Why did he go from Sméagol to Gollum? Because he idolized the ring, which was power. And you saw it destroy him. If you've seen read the books or know the movie, that he started out as what he was supposed to be, and then turned, and he became this creature. And he called it what? What did he call it? What did he call the ring? Precious. Why do you think he called it precious? Because it was his greatest treasure. It was his delight. It was his God. Precious. I was going to do an imitation, but I didn't. Precious. That's an easy one to do. It's the only one I can do. That and Bob Dylan. But, everybody, if you know anything about Bob Dylan, no, never mind. That's what happens. And he becomes possessed. The thing possessed, that is, this thing possessed, possesses the possessor. It takes hold of him. That's what desire does. When you desire something, you have to have it, and the thing grips you. And if it's not God, it'll destroy you. And this is what we see, in fact, in Romans. Hold your point there, and we're going to come back to this, but just flip to Romans quickly. Go to the right to Romans chapter 1. Okay, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Now notice what it says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now when we think of the wrath of God, we normally think of Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone and stuff like that. And the reality of that is correct, but that's not the worst part of it. The wrath of God, as Romans, which is all about the gospel, this whole book is the great exposition of the gospel. And here we get insight that where we get nowhere else. And what Paul talks about is the wrath of God in its essence is God just simply lets you have what you want. Eventually he'll say, okay, you can have what you want. Read what this wrath talks about, how Paul explains this. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, God is speaking to us all the time, as it'll go on to say, and yet we don't listen because we love other things more. Verse 19, because which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what have been made. So men are without excuse. God is everywhere, speaking all the time. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him. And notice this, we're getting the worship. They didn't honor God or give him thanks. And matter of fact, Paul will go on to say that you could receive everything, all good gifts. You could receive God's good things in creation and enjoy them if you're thankful, if you understand who they're coming from. Like a father who gives a gift to his child, it delights the father when the child enjoys the gift. But if the kid just took the gift and just doesn't love the father anymore, that would be a whole other thing, wouldn't it? And so you see how the two work together. But that's not what they did. They turned away from God. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and then their foolish heart was darkened. It's their heart is what's going on. It's becoming dark. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged what? The glory of the incorruptible God for an image and form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. It's the creation. They turned from the glory of God and took the gifts of God and worshiped them. And notice verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the lust. This is the word epithumia. Paul used it all the time. This right here is hell. It's the beginning of hell in this life. Epithumia is sinful lusts, passions that grip someone more than God, and it'll lead you into it will continue on the road to hell. And the lust of their hearts to impurity. So God gave them over so their bodies will be dishonored among them. Why? For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped, like Shmuel to Gollum, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So God is the blessed one. It's all good things come from him. And when we turn from him and lust after other things, it's the beginning of hell. Hell begins with idolatry. It's an inordinate love of something. Even in Hades, you can go back to Luke 16, the rich man never changes. He's still ordering Lazarus around. He's still saying, tell Lazarus to come here. He doesn't care what that'll do to Lazarus. Tell Lazarus he'll say to go to my family, which I'll get to in a second. So he's still, even in agony, even in shame, he still has not changed. There's a quote here by C.S. Lewis on how this works. I think it's wonderful. Hell begins with a grumbling mood. always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it. We do enjoy it sometimes, don't we? Grumbling, complaining. But just the grumbling itself, going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. Now, there may be more to hell than that. I don't have the time to go into a theology of it. But that's the essence of it. Whatever else it includes, and it's the essence of this idea, as Paul, go ahead and exposit right there. It's this grumbling or this sin, this epithumia, that we'll realize we may even want to stop it, but eventually it'll just take us over. There'll be nothing left of us. We've become Gollum, going on forever. This is why Jesus says in John 3:3, we must be born again. We must be born again, which is when God gives you a new heart. Paul calls it, you become a new creation. You've entered into the resurrected life. Ezekiel says, God removes from you your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, and he pours out his spirit in you that you may be careful to obey his law. The number one, the top two commandments is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You must be born again. And so this is why Jesus talks about. There's never any sign of himself of repentance. Hell may very well be locked from the inside. He still cannot change himself, nor does he seem to want to. But it's interesting as you go into verse 27, 31, and this one's always struck me, and this is, and I think now going through being here, your pastor for a while, understanding this more, I understand this passage, I think now probably maybe a little bit than before I didn't understand it at all. Verse 24, he says, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they may not also come to this place of torment. Okay, so he has his family on his mind. And this is, right, loving your family is a good thing. And I always struggle with this because, man, I mean, it seems like he's a decent fella, right? But yet, according to Jesus, who's telling us, he's clearly deserving of condemnation. And so why? Why is this the case? And again, until I've actually been looking at this and preaching through this recently, I've never understood it because we tend to think heaven and hell has to do with morality in this life. If you're good to your family, if you're good to the job, you're good to this, then you can make it to heaven. Where Jesus says, you have no idea the depth of your sin. This is idolatry. He still loves his family more than he loves God. God is not his delight, his final delight. It's still idolatry. It's the best of idolatry. Next to God, loving others is the best. But there's still, it's not ultimate. Only God is ultimate. And so that's how I understand the passage now. Is that even though he cares for his family, there's no indication it's God. He has not repented and loved God. And this is the key. I mean, if you really want to understand how bad sin is, this is it right here. Because we just got a wrong idea. But we tend to think, look, if you're loving your family, that's worthy of going to heaven. It's a good thing, but it's not an ultimate thing. You have to let go of everything. That's why Abraham was rich. He owned everything, but he possessed nothing. Why? Because Abraham took his very son, his family, through which all the promises of the covenant were given to God. Everything that Abraham ever wanted, and the one he loved most, was wrapped up in his son Isaac. He loved Isaac most, and everything God promises was going to come through this promised child, and God told him to sacrifice him, which is a very difficult passage at times, but of course God is not going to let him go through with it. And Abraham then comes, and what does? He lets go. He possesses nothing. Because God is his greatest treasure, and he trusted that God would raise him from the dead. He trusted his son with God and not with himself. And he let go, and he possessed nothing. There's the film, Manoah, just came out. It has some strange things in it. But I'll tell you, it understands the depths of sin better than any Christian film I've seen. The two movies about Jesus that I saw last was The Son of God, who just came out, and The Passion. And they're good things in them. I like them both. But they don't actually really get to the truth, the depth of why Jesus went to that cross to pay for our sins. There's a theology, an interpretation around it. We kind of skip over sin, even in the church. We don't get it. And therefore, we don't understand the love of Jesus. In the film Noah, Noah understands that the whole world is deserving of condemnation, but he believes that they are not. That God is saving them because they're good and everyone else is bad. And then there's a scene in it where he goes in and you just see the evil. It's an evil scene. And with grabbing young girls and things being thrown, it looks like hell. And he's in there and he looks over and he sees himself. It's evidently he's in a vision. He doesn't know it. Or he sees himself and he looks and then the serpent comes out of himself, out of his face. And he goes back and he realizes that evil is in him too. And he goes back, and now he believes. I didn't actually see the end of the film. Sometimes I get bored lately in films, but I'll come back and see the rest of it later. So I don't actually know how it ends. But the scene in there goes where he's talking to now his wife, and he tells him, and now he thinks that they're going to be destroyed too, because he realizes evil, and God has to judge evil. And so he says to his wife, he goes, God will judge us too. Only the animals will be saved. That's what now he thinks. I don't know how it ends. I'm sure he... There's redemption of sorts. And he looks at him and says, don't you see? And he names his three sons. And I forget which one in order, Shem, Ham, Japheth. That Shem has his pride. Right? And Ham has pride. And Shem has his covetousness. And Japheth is his people-pleasing. His desire to please people. These are things we don't normally... These are sins. Because he understands this. It grips their heart. That's their idol. And he says, and you have it too, your own children. Is there anything you would not do for your children? Would you not even kill? And because they're about to be besieged by other men. And she says, yes, I would kill to protect them. So don't you see you love them more? And he gets it. And this is an atheist who wrote this film. And he looked at the scriptures and he came up with this, which is true. And he gets it. And that's how deep sin is. The Bible speaks to the heart. And so he says that even if someone, and this is interesting, he says, well, if someone comes from the dead, they're going to believe. And this is, again, so profound because he knows, no, they won't believe what they need to believe. They won't be saved. They might have superficial faith that life is everlasting, but they still won't be born again. Because it's not just that a dead guy came back from the dead. But the scriptures, that's why he says they have Moses and the prophets, because Moses and the prophets tell us that we are sinners deserving of condemnation, but that God has offered forgiveness and real change. We can be born again. We can receive a new heart from God. And it's through the word of God that he says, listen, hear, and then receive it. That's what it means into your heart. That's what true faith is. Faith is the root. Love is the fruit. True faith must express itself in love. If you're truly born again, you will start to love as you're supposed to. It's a process, no doubt, but you are born again. And this is the heart of Christ. Christ is the opposite of the rich man. Philippians 2:6 says, who being in very nature God, did not consider the quality of God something to be grasped. That is, he let it go. He wasn't going to hold on to it. But he was in very nature God. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's the exact opposite of all of us that have epithumia. We are born into sin, and we cannot love God the way we're supposed to. But Jesus Christ came, and he loved God perfectly. And you see this in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he realizes, at this point, he's still in the Son relationship, so he has knowledge here, that he is going to the cross, and he's the reason he is so blood is actually coming out of his sin, because he understands that he will be separated from God. His father, whom he loves. It's his greatest love, and he can't stand that he's going to be separated from him. And so he's crying out, if there's any way to take this cup from me, let it be done. And blood is coming out. He's so intense. He clearly, this is in an extraordinarily stressful state, and yet he says, but not my will, but your will be done. This is love. That he will love his father, he will do what his father says, no matter what it costs him, and he will trust his father. And then he goes to the cross, and he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God,
why have you forsaken me? And this is the only time that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does not call God his Father. It's the only recorded time we have, and we know that at all, that he doesn't call God his Father. And so the question is why? And the reason is because at that time, he's become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the substitutionary atonement, which we read about, why his hands were pierced and his feet were pierced, because the inequity of us all were laid upon him. So by his wounds, we could be healed. And so at this point, the sins of the world are upon Jesus, and he's separated from God, and he's in the dark, because that's what sin does. And so he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. But notice, he does not stop calling God his God. And this is what I've come to believe. It wasn't just, even now, at this point, if Jesus sins, if you've ever been treated unfairly, particularly if you really unfairly, it gets you upset. It's justice. I deserve justice. They shouldn't have done that. They got to get what they get. And you get upset. Anyone was treated unjust, it was the Messiah, Mashiach. He was without sin. And yet all the sins were placed upon him. All the sins were judged in the innocent one, the righteous one. And yet at this point, he, even though he has broken, because of the sin, the filial relationship was broken. He can't call God his Father, which would be sin because it would be a lie. Because he was no longer his son at that point because the sins of the world were upon him. But he won't give up. He cries out. He can't call God his Father, but he won't give up. And he cries out, my God, my God. He will not let go of God. He will not forsake God, even though God forsook him. This is perfect love. It never gave up. It was in hell. It was in darkness. The wrath of God, the judgment of God was upon him. Jesus was forsook by God, but he would not forsake God. And it was a pure heart. This is perfect love. And it would never give up. As the Apostle Paul says, love never fails. Love never fails. We fail because we don't love the way we're supposed to. We always fail because we always don't love the way we should. But true love, perfect love, never fails. And Christ, who went into hell, came back out. He crossed the chasm. When Abraham said, it's impossible. But what's possible, impossible with man, is possible with God. And Christ came back from hell because he never stopped loving God. And brothers and sisters, he'll never stop loving you. It's perfect love of the heart of Messiah. As Luke later on says in 23:34, which I've quoted many times, one of my favorites as this is Jesus is being tortured. He's being crucified, nailed to a cross, and he cries out another prayer. Of course, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is perfect love of Messiah. And this is why the Apostle Paul says, because he understood, because he killed Christians, and he says now as a converted Christian that I have been crucified with Christ. That is, he died. If you must be born again, the old man must die. You must understand that. Your epithumia, to which these things you've loved in the world, like Abraham, they must be rooted out. They must be given up. And that's being crucified with Christ. And Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul crossed over. Christ, the new age, had come into him by the Holy Spirit. So it is no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. For the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul personalizes Jesus' crucifixion because he knew he loved him. And Paul was born again. When you see this great love for you, when Jesus' love wins your heart, when Jesus becomes your greatest treasure, then you've been born again. And through Christ, you cross over too into a living hope of the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ, into the new creation to which we talked about in the last few weeks. Why? Because he is risen. Let's pray.
Father God, we come before you now this wonderful Lord's Day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord God, the things that we've touched on today are the deep things of God, at least as we could scratch the surface today. And so, Father, my one request now is that the love that you have for these people that are here today, the love that you have shown us on the cross in Jesus Christ, as great as it was for Jesus, how much more difficult it must have been for you to give up your own son. Because you so love the world that whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life, because you love them too. And so, Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus that if anyone here who does not yet know the love of Christ and what he has saved us from, I pray that you would cause them to be born again into the living hope of the resurrection of the dead. Show them, open their minds to understanding, that they may receive into their heart this great love that causes us to be born again. And Father, as I say this prayer, please cause everyone else here to see the love of Jesus, that we too may love like him. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.